Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's read that together. Lord's Day 12. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Tonight, beloved, we are looking at our Savior's second biblical name, as they are presented in this order in the Apostles' Creed. We first looked at the name Jesus. That's Lord's Day 11. And now we're looking second at Christ, the subject of Lord's Day 12. You could say, though, that we have two names in Lord's Day 12. The first for our Savior, the original Christ, question answer 31. And the second name for the believer, the derivative, Christian, in question answer 32. And the meanings of these two names, Christ for him, Christian for us, the meanings are readily grasped. Our Savior is the Anointed One. That's what Christ means in the New Testament Greek. That's what Messiah means in the Old Testament Hebrew, though we've Englished Christ and Messiah. And then we are Christians because we are in Christ and we share in his anointing. And this is presented in Lord's Day 12 and in general as a privilege. A privilege that we have to share in Jesus Christ, to share in the same anointing as our Savior, and to share his anointing, which is of and by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit flows into Jesus, poured out upon him, and then he pours out the Holy Spirit upon us. And this spiritual anointing is prophetic, sacerdotal, and regal, because Jesus Christ is anointed our prophet, priest, and king. And this is the structure and the order laid out for us in question answer 31. And the Christian is anointed as a prophet and a priest and a king. And this is the structure and order of question answer 32. It's well laid out and easy for us to access and understand. And the Christian, understanding his privilege, realizes that he occupies three glorious offices. We are God's own holy priests and priestesses. We are God's own beloved kings and queens on the earth. We are Jehovah's chosen kings and queens and prophets and prophetesses. And I can get confused and mixed up, but we're all of them. And the believer occupies these offices right from the moment of his regeneration. And some of us here were put into office by God, the office of believer, very early. In your childhood, for some of you. Even in your infancy. Invested with a great dignity, higher than any office that the world can give, even though perhaps you were in your mother's womb or were just months old. And all of us will serve in this threefold office, prophets, priests, and kings, the rest of our lives. We'll keep on serving in these offices in heaven after death. That's the point, one of the major points in Revelation 20. It's not about a literal earthly millennium at all. And we will keep on serving in our threefold office forever in the new heavens and the new earth. You have an unlosable office, the highest office possible for a human being. And since there is so much here in Lord's Day 12, we have to narrow the field, and we tonight will look at Christ's kingly office, particularly leaning upon Isaiah and Isaiah 11, and even more so the opening verses of Isaiah 11. Our anointed king, that's our subject, first predicted by the Spirit and Word, second equipped by the Spirit and Word, and third ruling by the Spirit and Word. Our anointed king predicted, equipped, and ruling. Now, who exactly is predicted or prophesied by the Old Testament prophet Isaiah in chapter 11, verse 1? And here we need to be clear, because this passage is not merely saying that a son of David will come future to Isaiah, who's writing, let's say, 750 BC. It's not even saying that a Davidic king will come. The way it's phrased is making the point that another David will come, a new David. And probably it's Isaiah 11 verse 1 that lies behind the statements in Jeremiah 30 verse 9 and Hosea 3 verse 5, which say David is coming. And you read them and you think, David is coming, but David's already in the past. Yeah, but David, the David is coming. Because this passage goes further than many others. Note precisely what Isaiah 11 says. It doesn't use the name David. It uses his father's name, Jesse. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his, that is, Jesse's roots. And you say, well, who, first of all, comes out of the stem of Jesse? Well, David. And now, since David has come and gone, it means there's another David coming. A new David, who is higher than just a son of David. And this is what Israel needed to hear, because King Ahaz was unbelieving and especially wicked. One of the worst kings Judah ever had. One of the most ungodly descendants of David. You just have to read Isaiah chapter 7. He will not believe. That's wickedness. He will not believe, even though God says, ask me a sign in heaven or earth. Anything you want. It could be a massive sign. And he still won't believe. And Israel needed to hear this, because even King Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, he was godly but imperfect. And so Israel needs to set its hope upon another David, a new David, and what it's getting at is an even better David than David. And then Isaiah 11 goes further And doubtless this would have puzzled the people who first heard this word and the people who read it, especially in the days before the coming of Jesus Christ, because the prophesied king is not merely a spiritual son of Jesse, but the spiritual source of Jesse. Notice again carefully what Isaiah 11 says. Verse 1 teaches that the future king comes out of Jesse. A rod shall come forth out of the stem of Jesse. And then verse 10 says that Jesse came out of the future king. So here's Isaiah. He's looking back to Jesse, who's dead and gone. And he says that Jesse in the past came out of the future king who hasn't yet arrived. Verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. So the Messiah is the root. And then Jesse comes out of the root because the tree grows out of the roots. To echo Romans 11, Jesse, you could say, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Christ is prior to Jesse, as the root is prior to the tree, and Jesse as a tree grows out of the root, who is Jesus Christ. And interestingly, it is the book of Revelation that picks up on the two verses I've just quoted from Isaiah 11, verse 1 and verse 10. Here's Revelation 5, verse 5. One of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed. The root of David. And Revelation 22, verse 16, one of the last verses in the Bible, our Savior says this, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. I'm the root of David. David came out of me, and I'm the offspring of David, that is, in my human nature, I'm a descendant of David. And then you notice something else. Isaiah calls Jesus, by way of prophecy, the root of Jesse and the rod of Jesse. So Jesse grows out of Christ. Christ is the root. And then Christ is the rod of Jesse who comes out of him in his physical descent. So Isaiah calls Jesus the root and rod of Jesse. And Revelation calls Jesus the root and offspring of David. And Jesus, of course, is both. He's the root of Jesse. Jesse being a believer, had a godly home, though some of his older boys let themselves down in 1 Samuel 16 and 17. But he's the root of Jesse as a believer because all the spiritual vitality of Jesse, all the good works of Jesse, all of Jesse's faith came by the Spirit of Jesus Christ the Lord. And Jesus is the root of David. David being Israel's first godly king, David being Israel's model king, and he is that for all the other kings, they're compared with David, although every now and again it mentions, yeah, David sinned in the affair with Bathsheba and so forth, but setting aside that, he is the model king, and David, of course, was the head of Israel's royal dynasty. Jesus was the root of David because all the grace and spiritual vitality in David that you read about in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles and in the Psalms, all of that came from Jesus Christ, the one who came into the world to save sinners 1,000 years after David was buried. Isaiah 11 makes the important point as regards time. We notice here when this rod and root of Jesse would arise. Namely, when David's royal house, Israel's royal house, was down very, very low, and when it even looked as if Israel's royal house was not just down, but out. Using the imagery of a tree, that royal dynasty wasn't a flourishing, healthy tree. It wasn't even a tree. It looks a bit blighted or maybe even dying. The tree has been reduced to a stump, as if someone has taken a chainsaw to it and cut it down, and cut it down nearly flush with the earth, and carted away the trunk and all the little branches, and all you've got is something you could stub your toe on, and you think, well, that's it, finished. That stump, all that was left, that stump was left in that awful situation when Zedekiah, Israel's last Davidic king, Israel's last king, was carted off into captivity in about 586 BC, and it just sits there, a stump, for 6 centuries. And then Jesus Christ began his public ministry, and you realize there's a little bit of life left in that tree. Nothing sprouted out of it. Here's that stump, no life from it at all, and now there's something beginning to happen. We thought it was dead. We thought it was all over. And this is quite the prophecy here. And remember, this prophecy is even uttered before the southern kingdom is destroyed by the Babylonians and before the last king was removed from Judah. Here we have a prophecy of a king who's the rod who's going to come out of Jesse and even the root of Jesse, who's going to shoot out of an apparently dead stump. With that stump, apparently finished, lying there rotting in the ground for some 600 years. But some 150 years before Isaiah 11, Amos made a similar prediction. He uses slightly different imagery to get across the same point. He talks about the house of David, the royal dynasty, like a tent that's collapsed and torn. The sort of thing that we would look at and just throw in the bin and think, well, you can't really repair that. Or a city that has been reduced to rubble. That's the royal dynasty of David. I'm referring, of course, to Amos 9, verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle, or tent, of David that has fallen, and close up or repair the breaches thereof, because the tent has been ripped and torn. And then a slightly different image, I will raise up his ruins, the cities reduced to rubble, and especially the palace of the royal dynasty, and I will build it as in the days of old. And this prophecy in Isaiah 11, or indeed Amos chapter 9, rests upon many truths, including this, that our God is eternal. He knows the future. He can predict the future because he has determined and decreed the future. And our God is faithful to to his covenant promise and to his people in Jesus Christ, because all this issues in our salvation. I've been speaking about prophecy and just points that are made in verse 1, a little bit from verse 10 of Isaiah 11. But there's an awful lot more predicted about the Savior in these 16 verses of this chapter, some of which we'll only just touch on, and others we can't get to at all. And the whole picture, and not just the wee bit we've mentioned, the whole picture has been fulfilled and, to use the language of our Belgian confession, is being fulfilled or is fulfilling right now. This king of Isaiah 11 would be, from Isaiah's perspective, and was, from our perspective, hundreds of years later, equipped by the Holy Spirit. And out of all the Old Testament prophets, even just thinking of the writing prophets, the last 16 writing prophets in the last 17 books of the Old Testament, out of all of these prophets, and even the earlier ones, the non-writing prophets, it's especially Isaiah who speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit as equipping the Messiah. That doesn't surprise us, because Isaiah is the evangelical prophet who, more than the other ones, speaks about the coming Christ, and he's the first of the 16 writing prophets, and they quarry him by the Spirit and develop things that he has said earlier. For instance, Isaiah 42, which begins the four great chapters, sometimes erroneously called the Servant Songs, Isaiah 42, the first of these passages, and the very first verse in the first of those four great passages, says this: "Behold, my servant whom I uphold," God is speaking regarding Jesus, "mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him." This one is called God's servant, the servant of the Lord. So for his work as the great servant of the Lord, in the very first verse of Isaiah 42, the Holy Spirit comes upon him. So with this figure of the servant, he's explained in chapter 49, and then in chapter 50, and then in chapter 52 and 53, he's the one with the Spirit upon him. And as the servant of the Lord, that's his one great office. And this servant of the Lord breaks down to three parts. The servant of the Lord is the prophet, priest, and king. And he has the Holy Spirit to make him the servant of the Lord. And then Isaiah 61 speaks of this servant of the Lord, especially as a prophet. Jesus is speaking here about himself. Isaiah 61 verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me," he's anointed me with the Holy Spirit, "to preach good tidings unto the meek, and through the preaching of Christ, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." So the Holy Spirit puts Christ into his office as servant of the Lord, including here his prophetic office. And the Spirit of the Lord puts Christ into his priestly office as Redeemer. As Redeemer, he provides redemption. That is, he pays a price to deliver people from the guilt and bondage of sin. And Jesus Christ redeemed us by the blood of the cross, which is his priestly work, offering himself as a sacrifice to God. Here's Isaiah 59, verse 21. God speaking, "As for me, this is my covenant with them," a particular unconditional covenant with the elect. "As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee," and that's the Redeemer of verse 20, Jesus Christ, And my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, believers, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, the children of believers, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. The bit we want is his bit. My spirit is upon thee, the Redeemer. Prophet, spirit equips him. Priest, the spirit equips him. And in our text, the spirit equips Christ also as king. He's the Davidic king of verse 1. And verse 2 says, the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him as king. And the word spirit is used 4 times in that second verse of Isaiah 11. David then, the type of Christ, the one who lies behind Isaiah 11, especially because David was the son of Jesse, you understand. David, in the Old Testament, is frequently, and perhaps more frequently than anyone else, spoken of in connection with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowering David. David speaks of this several times in the Psalms. This is Psalm 143, verse 10. David prays, teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit, God's spirit, thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. So here David prays that the spirit would lead and guide him in the way of godliness and obedience to God's will. So the spirit was the source, the entire source, of David's own spiritual life. And he knew that. And he confessed that. And in one of the lowest, if not the very lowest point of his life, when God humbled him for his adultery and murder, he again mentions the Spirit in Psalm 51. Cast me not away from thy presence, nor take thy Holy Spirit from me. I don't want the Spirit to withdraw from me, because that would leave me in utter despair, distraught. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit, thy generous spirit. And David needs God to be very generous with his spirit, because he has greatly grieved God's spirit by committing adultery. And so David confesses that the Spirit is the only one who can enable him to do God's will, the only one who can enable him to rejoice in the Lord and bring to him salvation. So David's whole spiritual life comes from the Holy Spirit. He understood that. But David also knew that his office as prophet was given to him of God by the Holy Spirit, in connection with David's prophetic role in writing most of the Psalms. 2 Samuel 23. Now these be the last words of David. So you're waiting for something really, really important. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. And the New Testament teaches this too. It mentions in various places, when it quotes David, that the Spirit spoke by David. Mark 12, verse 36, and Acts 1, verse 16, for example. So David, in his office of prophet, spoke by the Holy Spirit. There's no reference to the Holy Spirit in connection with David as priest, and everyone knows why. Because David wasn't a priest, but he was a prophet, so the Spirit's given him for his prophetic office. And the Spirit is mentioned in connection with David's kingly office our present subject, the kingly office, in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. The prophet Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Because Samuel here has been sent to anoint the new king to replace Saul. So here's the first chapter in God's word that mentions David. And here we have the first reference to the Holy Spirit coming upon David, and it's in connection with his central office, that as king. And so it's no surprise that when Isaiah 11 speaks of Christ's kingly office and does so with respect to the Holy Spirit, and David's in the background, that it all fits. The prophet Isaiah knew his David, you could say. We need to say more, though, about the work of the Holy Spirit upon our Lord Jesus. The earliest historical reference to the work of the Spirit upon Jesus is found uttered by the angel Gabriel, his words to the Virgin Mary in Luke 1, verse 35. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, Mary, and the power of the highest, another word for the Spirit, shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So Christ's virgin conception was by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit formed Christ's human nature, both body and soul, in the womb of the Virgin. Now, Christ's anointing with the Holy Spirit as king is something distinct, though it's related. Then there are references to the Holy Spirit coming upon people, especially in the Old Testament. Sometimes the Spirit would come upon someone to equip them for a certain task. Bezaliel, the number one craftsman in the making of the tabernacle, the Spirit came upon him so that he could make that structure which pictured the heavenly holy place of God. Samson's another good example. A young lion came out at him, and the Spirit came upon him, and he was empowered to tear that young lion into bits. So the Spirit came for a specific task. Other times in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is given to people for an ongoing work. And that's the way it is here with Christ's kingly office. It's not just an occasional instance, but his whole life and ministry. Again, in the Holy Spirit, in the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit is sometimes spoken of as having been poured out. And there the idea, as it were, is the quantity of the Holy Spirit. Now, you can't measure the Holy Spirit in terms of quantity, but you know what I mean. The fullness of the Holy Spirit, the richness, God's free Spirit, his generous Spirit, not pouring out just a little bit like you would put in a cup of tea or coffee, just a little speck, but pouring it out. And here in Isaiah 11, the issue isn't that the Holy Spirit is poured upon Christ in a great quantity. Other passages of Scripture speak to this. The issue here is permanence. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of the Lord rests upon Jesus, remains upon him, abides on him all his life long, and indeed after his death and resurrection, but a permanent gift of the Spirit upon Jesus. And then the next thing we need to understand to grasp this equipping of Jesus here, when was this Spirit poured upon Christ in the text, and where was he? Because when we sang Psalm 2 and Psalm 45 earlier, both passages speaking of Christ as king, of his being anointed with the Holy Spirit as king. Those anointings came when Jesus was seated at God's right hand. And Acts chapter 2 and Hebrews 1 make that point very clearly from those two Old Testament passages and other places. The Spirit anointed Jesus for his heavenly ministry as the head of the church. But in Isaiah 11, the Spirit comes upon Jesus on earth for his work on earth permanently for all of his service here below. There shall come a rod out of the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon this one who's born of the line of Jesse and of David, and born in Luke chapter 1, the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him permanently, equipping him for all his service on earth, and especially his kingly work. And in Isaiah's reference to the Spirit coming upon the Messiah, Isaiah emphasizes the Spirit's equipping of the Messiah for his earthly work in his state of humiliation. Isaiah 11 verse 2, the focus here, and also chapter 42 verse 1, and all the servant songs, and Isaiah 61 verse 1. And what graces then did the Holy Spirit grant to our Lord Jesus, according to the human nature, of course, and for his kingly nature, for his kingly office? One could say, first of all, although it's the one mentioned last, I believe, as climax, that the grace of piety was granted the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 11 verse 2, this Spirit who rests upon Jesus is the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The knowledge here is first of all and principally the knowledge of God. He knows God in his human nature intimately and perfectly. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, because the fear of the Lord, as the wisdom literature of the Old Testament keeps on saying, the fear of the Lord is the beginning or principal part of wisdom. The reverential awe of God. He's given the spirit of the fear of the Lord, which verse 3 says, makes him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Literally, it makes him delight in the fear of the Lord. He's equipped with that. And so Christ, this is the backdrop of Isaiah 11, Christ is like David at his best, only far better than David. Sinlessly and infinitely far better than David. Because Christ, as king, is the root and offspring of David. And all of David's graces came from Jesus Christ. That's why David was the man after God's own heart. That's why David was a type of Christ, because Christ worked in him and made him like himself. Besides the graces that we've summed under the head piety, the Spirit comes upon King Jesus to give him what we might call intellectual graces. At least they have to do more with understanding. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, and knowledge. That's the emphasis in verse 2. So the king must know, must understand, must be able to adopt all things for the glory of God and the salvation of his people. Must understand and be able to adopt all things to achieve the cause for which God has sent him and to confound and destroy all of God's enemies. The grace of piety intellectual graces of understanding, and the grace of power. Because if you had a king and he was only a great intellect who could perceive things that other people couldn't, but lacked strength to enact the righteous program, that wouldn't do you any good. And so the Spirit of the Lord rests upon the Messiah, that Spirit being, quote, the Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of counsel, God's plan, God's purpose, eternally fixed. For the glory of his name and the salvation of the church, Christ is possessed of the Spirit of counsel and might to put it into effect, defeating sin and death and Satan and all his minions. Because this king, and what does a king have? A king has a kingdom. This king and his kingdom has far greater battles than David ever had, or Solomon, or Hezekiah. The kingdom of God, which all the Old Testament led up to, and which Jesus preached and established with his blood on the cross, the kingdom of God comes in the Messiah. The kingdom of God comes because the king who brings the kingdom has arrived. And this is important for us to realize, that Jesus Christ needed the Holy Spirit. This isn't in any way to denigrate him. He needed the Holy Spirit, even though personally he was God. He needed the Holy Spirit. He needed the Holy Spirit even though he was sinless. And if you say, I'm still not comfortable with your saying Jesus needed the Holy Spirit, well, God wouldn't have given him the Holy Spirit unless he needed the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus prayed, he was praying that God would equip him with the Holy Spirit too. And my point here is, if Jesus needed the Holy Spirit, as he did, because God gave him the Holy Spirit, and if Jesus is personally God and sinless, and he is, what about the under kings? We need the Holy Spirit for the piety and wisdom and power, because it's the Spirit who gives us the fear of the Lord, who gives us power, and who makes us wise unto salvation. The Spirit of the Lord must rest upon us, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, upon us as Christians, and especially those aspects of the Spirit for our work as kings and queens. If he needed it, this grace, we did too. We do too. And now, since Jesus has the Spirit, God made him delight in the fear of the Lord, and God clothed him, that is, God gave him the inherent realities and qualities of righteousness and faithfulness. He always obeyed and kept to the standard of God, and he was faithful to the covenant and church and calling that God had given him, even to the cross. Righteousness shall be the girdle or belt of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Attaching all these qualities to him. Beloved, we are out of time. We can't get into really the third point, the ruling of the Spirit, what's prophesied, then Christ is equipped, and then this exercise of rule. We couldn't do it any justice. I realized too when I was writing this that I could even list some of the things in chapter 11, and I thought probably better off not doing that, because it might spoil it for a fuller treatment somewhere else. And so I'll just say this, setting aside what this passage teaches about Christ as King in terms of his judging His gathering and uniting the church, His defeating His enemies, His bringing in the new heavens and the new earth. I'll just say this from the last part of answer 31, that Christ is equipped to be our eternal King, who governs us by His word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation He has purchased for us. Defends us from enemies, and then governs us, protecting us, so that we then, as Christians, are members of Him, partaking of His anointing, and that we then, as kings, with a free and good conscience, fight against sin and Satan in this life. We're kings, queens, and afterwards reign with Him eternally over all creatures. So that when we see Jesus as King, this brings to our hearts the awareness that I'm a citizen. I belong in this kingdom. And then when you see yourself as a subject and a citizen in a glorious kingdom under a great king, then when you're really low and just a peon, because that's what we are, then we actually start to live as kings ourselves and queens in righteousness. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, grant to us the same spirit that was in Jesus, the same spirit He purchased for us, the same spirit He wills to give us and wishes and wills us to ask of Him. Grant it, Lord, to us and our children, that we may walk in newness of life as worthy citizens in a glorious kingdom this coming week and always, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.